Acts chapter 18. The book of Acts, as you know, is all about the birth and growth of the early Christian church, and the vast majority of this book covers the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. There were certainly other people who went other places, but Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was connected with Paul at a very early time, and so he gave for you and I this narrative of the work of the Apostle Paul. And obviously this was the working of the Holy Spirit, because many of Paul's letters sent to those churches went on to become the majority of the New Testament for you and I. Paul was most recently in Athens. We talked about that last week, and how Paul was at the kind of the center of intellectualism stuff, and he was talking at the Areopagus. He was asked to speak at this very highfalutin, intellectual, philosophical, artsy town and share about the Lord. Didn't have that great a fruit, frankly, from it. And now he's going moving on to in his journeys, and we'll see where he comes today. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Stop there, if you would, please, for just a moment. Most of you know that the city of Corinth is connected to the two letters that we have in the New Testament, called 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where Paul later on wrote to these churches about their walk with the Lord and so forth, and so forth. But, you know, whereas, well, I want to talk about Corinth a little bit, because whereas Athens had the reputation, as I already said, of being this super intellectual center of elite thought, philosophical, deep thinkers and stuff, Corinth was like the opposite end of the spectrum, from the standpoint that it was kind of a big party town, and it was known for its sexual immorality, in fact, sexual deviancy. If you wanted to really insult someone back in those days, call them a Corinthian. Seriously, doesn't matter whether they'd ever been to the city, doesn't matter if they've ever set foot on any of the land known as Corinth. To really insult somebody, you just call them a Corinthian. In fact, in all of the dramatizations, the plays that we've been able to find from that era, whenever someone from Corinth was dramatized in a play, they were always the social deviant, the sexually immoral person, and so forth. That was just the way it went. To call somebody a Corinthian would be today like you and I referring to someone as a pervert. I don't recommend you use that with anyone, but essentially the word pervert means a sexual deviant, and that's what Corinthian meant, and that's where Paul finds himself now, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in a place known for its sexual deviancy. I mean, this is like the bottom of the barrel, morally speaking. And yet, here's Paul, and he's going to stay there for a total of 18 months. This is the second longest place he will stay during his missionary journey, second only to Ephesus. And isn't it interesting that this place that is so filled with sexual perversity is a place where Paul stays the longest? Well, actually, I don't think it should surprise us necessarily. Have you guys noticed that the darker the world gets, the brighter the gospel shines? And we have discovered in places of the country, at least here in the United States, that seem to be the darkest, morally speaking, seem to have some of the greatest outbreaks of Christianity and the gospel of Jesus. You know, we talk about Las Vegas as a place here in our country that, I mean, we've dubbed it Sin City. Corinth, you know, Las Vegas had nothing on Corinth. Corinth was Las Vegas on steroids. But you know, even in places here in the United States like Las Vegas, there are incredible growing Christian fellowships in that area. And we really shouldn't be surprised by that. Again, the darker the world, the greater the light of Christ shines. And in fact, it shines in a way that people recognize it for what it is, as an alternative to the darkness. You know, honestly, I really wouldn't want to pastor a church in Mayberry, you know, or wherever it was that Beaver Cleaver lived, or something like that. Some of you guys who never have watched a black and white show in your life, you don't know at all what I'm talking about. But essentially, this is kind of this quintessential, picture-perfect television city where everybody goes to church. They don't even have to be believers. They just go to church because people go to church. Do you know, I wouldn't want to pastor people like that, because they don't see their need of the gospel, because the darkness isn't so dark that the light can't be really seen for what it is, because people are religious and they're morally good. And so you try to introduce the gospel into those areas, and people are like, well, yeah, that's the way we live. I really don't need Jesus to live that way, right? So Jesus kind of takes a side track, you know, to just living a good moral life because we're just good moral people. The gospel doesn't get a real good foothold sometimes. And I'm not advocating us, I'm not saying like, okay, bring on the darkness so the gospel can thrive. I'm just saying where the darkness seems to thrive, the gospel thrives as well. And that is true of this situation in Corinth here. Paul finds himself in the midst of great darkness, but he also finds himself in the midst of great blessing, because he finds Aquila and Priscilla, this couple, whom he has a lot in common with. You'll notice that they were Jewish, they were Christians, and they were also of the same profession as Paul. We're told that they found their way to Corinth because they'd been expelled from Rome. And we're going to find out later on that they actually went back to Rome. Because when Paul writes to the church in Rome, he tells the people there to greet for him Priscilla and Aquila, who were back there then. But during the reign of Claudius Caesar, they were expelled from Rome because he just didn't like the Jews, and he kicked them all out of Rome. But they're there for a reason. They're there to connect with Paul and to be a great blessing to him. I want to, if I can, please, if you'll indulge me, I want to talk for just a moment about this incredible couple. And I particularly want to speak to them in the hearing of the couples that we have here represented today. Because I think that there's some important things that couples need to hear as it relates to just how God can use you. Here's some things that we want to take note of. First of all, regarding this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and I'll put these up on the screen just for the sake of information. First of all, they supported themselves as tent makers. That's simply what they did. Their profession was to make tents, and it was Paul's profession as well. You know, it's interesting. We now refer to tent making as a job that a minister or a pastor does while he's doing the work of the ministry. For example, if someone pioneers a church in a small community and the church can't support him and his family, he will do his tent making. Doesn't mean he makes tents, obviously, but it's whatever job he has is referred to as tent making. Something else interesting about Priscilla and Aquila is they always worked as a couple. In fact, do you know that of all the references in the Bible, they are never mentioned apart from one another? They are always referenced as a couple, Priscilla and Aquila and so forth. I think that that's an interesting point, because, you know, we live in an interesting day. We live in a day when people mostly focus on what happens between a husband and a wife. But Aquila and Priscilla are an example of what can happen through a husband and a wife. You know, Satan knows how to make us ineffective as couples. And one of the greatest tools that the enemy has to create ineffectiveness in the life of a married couple is to get them to focus on what is happening between them instead of happening what is happening or should be happening through them. Because a couple, a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, have a wonderful, great platform from which to minister. You know, the unity of a husband and a wife to come together, to minister together, it's a wonderful thing. But, you know, we'll never get around to it. We'll never get around to seeing what God can do through us if we're always fixated on what's happening between us. And there's the bickering, and there's the infighting, and there's the arguments, and there's all the relational issues that keep us up at night and keep us focused and fixated on our problems. And Pastor, won't you help me? We've got so many problems. There's so many problems between us. And what happens is nothing ever happens through you, because there's just so much turmoil between you. It's really sad. It really is. And let me tell you, the enemy's done an effective work. Very effective to keep people from ministering and coming together in a sense of unity and oneness, togetherness. That you know, there's no other relationship on earth that is referred to as one flesh. This is the only one, and it's a wonderful, glorious relationship when it is operated within the guidelines of God's word. That's a problem, though. You see, we don't do that. We operate marriage on our own guidelines or on the world's guidelines. And then we wonder why it's not running very well. It's kind of like, I've said many, many times, it's like your car engine. And you treat it the way you want to treat it, not the way the manufacturer told you to treat it. You wonder why it's missing. And why you're going down the road backfiring. And you can't get to your destination because your car breaks down. Well, it's because you didn't take care of it. You didn't treat it the way the manufacturer told you to treat it. Same thing with your marriage. You're not walking the way God told you to walk. Husbands aren't loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Women are not loving, cherishing, and submitting to their husbands in his role of leadership and so forth in the marriage. And then we wonder, you know, we sit back, you know, and people want help. You know, they come for counsel, marriage counseling, and they want us to fix their marriage problems. And it's like, guys, there is no fixing things apart from being obedient to the word. You know? There's no workaround. It starts with obedience. I've said this so many times. So many people say, we've got a marriage problem. No, you don't. You have an obedience problem. They don't like to hear that at all. Let me just, believe me, take my word for it. And yet it's the truth. Every issue that's ever come in between Sue and I has been an obedience issue on our part. And the sooner we come to terms with that, the better off our marriage is, and God is able to then function within the context of that marriage. Another thing about Priscilla and Aquila is that they traveled extensively with Paul, as we've already mentioned. And this last point I find very interesting, too, as I look at the life of Priscilla and Aquila. Of the six times they are mentioned in the course of the Bible, four of them have Priscilla's name first. And by the way, that wasn't done by accident back in those days. It was uncommon and actually a little unconventional to put a woman's name first. You just didn't do it. But four out of the six times they are mentioned, and Paul is even one who does it, he puts Priscilla first when he writes to Rome and says, greet them for me. Isn't that interesting? And, you know, it's very possible that Priscilla's ministry took a kind of a broader, larger, more popular kind of a front than did Aquila. Maybe he was a little bit quieter of a man and so forth. But, you know, whatever the case might be, these people, these two are just a lovely couple. And then here's the last point. I love this one too. The Bible never speaks of Paul's ministry to them. It only speaks of their ministry to him. Did you ever know that? You read through all the references of Priscilla and Aquila. You don't see Paul ministering to them. You see them ministering to Paul. They were there. You got to know that whatever Claudius Caesar did when he expelled all of the Jews out of Rome, God used it. Because they moved from Rome, they went to Corinth, and they were right there when Paul got there. And they were there to provide incredible ministry to him. They were there to be friends with him. They were there to offer Christian fellowship to him. They were there to offer work. They had already established their business as tent makers
in Corinth, and when Paul came, he didn't have to start from scratch. It's like, hey, can I work with you guys? Yeah, God. You know, it's just this easy thing to jump into, and they could be there also to support the ministry that Paul was doing. And sometimes, you know, God calls people to function in a role of support. Maybe that's where God has called you, to function in a role of support, you know, for somebody else. It's called coming alongside. It's a great ministry. Do you know it's the ministry that the Holy Spirit does? When the Greek word that is referred to as the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he is called the Paraclete, and we come from that idea of parallel. He comes alongside to strengthen and encourage, and people do that in the lives of others. We see that happening here. Priscilla and Aquila coming alongside to just bless the ministry of Paul. You know, in almost 25 years of ministry here at Calvary Chapel, you know, Sue and I have had many, many wonderful people in those years come alongside and provide that absolute wonderful ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. Just being there and supporting and helping. And it's just, it's a great thing to be on the receiving end of that kind of ministry. I can speak of that firsthand. But I can also speak firsthand of the ministry of coming alongside. Just before Sue and I moved our family down here to the Ontario area in late 1990, we spent the last year or so that we were up in Washington just coming alongside a lovely couple that we knew that was starting, pioneering a church up near Everett, Washington. And you know, just lovely, lovely people. And they were starting from scratch, and they just needed people, you know? And we knew that it probably wasn't going to be a long-term thing, but we just said, hey, we're here to help in whatever way we can. You know, you want us to set up chairs, we'll set up chairs. You want us to lead worship, we'll lead worship, you know? And we ended up leading worship, and we ended up, I was teaching the youth, and just supporting them, hanging out with them, praying with them, you know? And I got to tell you something. The time that we spent that last year before we moved down here is one of the most enjoyable seasons of ministry that I've had in my life. Just coming alongside and being a blessing to someone. It really is really delightful. And being available as a couple is just a great way to minister. I want to encourage you couples who are here today to think about how you can minister together. So many times we get so independent in our understanding of what God's doing in my life. Well, what about what God's doing in your lives together as a couple? You know, I have to pray through that one and see how the Lord wants to do that. But you know, as I've mentioned already, Paul spoke of these two when he wrote to the Romans. Let me show you this on the screen. It's in Romans at the end where he's greeting people and he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Notice her name is first. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And then he says, they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to these two. Everybody knew about Priscilla and Aquila because they had traveled so extensively with Paul. The churches were well aware of who they were and how they'd lived and how much they'd given to the ministry of the gospel. And so Paul says, and notice he's writing to the church in Rome, so they're back there now. They've gone back, even though they got expelled at one point. Would you go back to where you'd been expelled from? But they went because of the gospel. And Paul says, these people are amazing people. They're such a blessing. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul then was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, or that Jesus was the Messiah, if you will. And what it's saying here, without specifically saying it, is that Silas and Timothy brought provisions with them from the other churches. Paul had to work as a tent maker before Timothy and Silas came, because he needed provision. But when they came, they brought gifts from those fledgling churches to bless Paul, so now he could minister full-time and just give himself to that. But here's the problem. The more he ministered, it seems like he was just the more opposition that he got. Look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, The word revile, by the way, means to speak abusively to about someone. And it says, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent, for now I will go on to the Gentiles. So that's got to be a little frustrating. The more time Paul gives to ministering the gospel, it seems like the more opposition that is raised against him to the point of abusiveness. Notice how Paul responded. Two things. One thing he did was a picture, and the other thing he did was verbal. The first thing he did that was a picture was, he says he shook out his garment. And this is very similar to like shaking the dust off your feet. It's a way of essentially saying, I'm finished, I'm done here. There's nothing more that I can do. I'm done with you. And then we have these words that are pretty strong. He says, your blood be on your own heads. I don't know how you would feel if somebody said that to you, but I would feel like, well, they might. I don't think they like me. You know, if somebody says, hey, your blood be on your own head. It doesn't seem like a real kind thing to say. And yet Paul is not speaking unkindly to them necessarily. He loves the Jews. In fact, he'll say later in the book of Romans, he'll say, you know, I could even wish myself accursed on their behalf that they might be saved. He knew he couldn't. But he said, man, if I could give my life for them so that they would come to the Lord. So he loved them. He risked life and limb for these people. But what he's saying to them when he says, your blood be on your own heads, he's saying the responsibility of your refusal and your stubborn objection to the gospel is yours. It is of your own choosing, and I am innocent of that choice on your part because I have expressed to you the gospel and I've done everything that I could do. I've said everything that I can say. And you know, there's a point, isn't there? When we're witnessing to people that we recognize there's nothing more I can say. There's really nothing more that I can communicate as it relates to, you know, the gospel message because, you know, they're just not accepting it. They're not receiving it. And so we say, you know what? I'm done. And by saying I'm done, we're not saying you're hopeless or you're reprobate. And that word means somebody who cannot be saved because they are irrevocably given over to their sin. I don't think God shares that information with us anyway. I hear Christians talking about somebody, you know, like there's no way that person could get saved. It's like, who told you that? My Bible says that my God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for him. And boy, I tell you, I've read some stories about some people's lives that would, you know, raise the hair on the back of your neck just from the horror of how they lived and heard and seen that they'd come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God can do amazing things through people's lives if they will surrender to him. But as far as you and I are concerned and what we can do in their lives, there's a point where we say, you know what? To continue sharing the gospel with you is only going to subject the message of Jesus to further ridicule and scorn. And I'm not going to do that. And that's exactly what Jesus told us when in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me put a scripture from Matthew on the screen here for you. He says, do not give dogs what is holy. You know why? They can't appreciate it, right? It's a dog. And what in the world would you be doing throwing something as precious as pearls before pigs? You think they're going to go, woo, pearls. They're going to respond like anything else you throw at them. Is it something to eat? And if it's not, it's only going to get trampled underfoot. He says, don't do that, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You know, and he's saying, don't give to people what they can't appreciate. And that's the important message of that. And there comes a point when you're talking to somebody about the Lord where you realize, this isn't happening. This just isn't happening. And for me to continue talking about this is fruitless. Not that I'm not going to pray for them. I will continue to pray for them. But any further proclamation of the gospel is not getting anywhere. And that is what Paul is saying here. Verse 7 goes on. It says, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Didn't have very far to go. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, remember that Crispus is the ruler of the synagogue. It says he believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. By the way, the ruler of the synagogue was a man who, think of it as a caretaker. That's basically what his job was. He took care of the synagogue. He opened it up on the Sabbath day. He made sure it was ready for the people. That's what ruler meant. It wasn't really a ruler type thing. It kind of sounds a little more important than it was. But anyway, this guy who was basically the caretaker of the local Jewish synagogue came to faith in Christ. You can bet he's not going to stay as ruler of the synagogue very long. But did you notice that it said many people started coming to the Lord? Now, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, what happens to Paul usually when many people start coming to the Lord? He starts getting a lot of opposition, doesn't he? And it's just the way things happen. The more fruitfulness your ministry seems to have, the more opposition you're going to get by people who are opposed to the work that you're doing. Well, what is that? You know, you start having that happen to you after a while, and Paul has already been beaten within an inch of his life. He's been stoned and left for dead on the road. I mean, so those things start to kind of weigh on you a little bit to the point where, oh boy, it's probably going to happen again here. How would you feel about that? I think I would be tempted to give way to fear. That persecution, I mean, and here's the temptation, not just to give way to fear, but because of the fear, to then give way to the temptation just to keep quiet. You know, if I just stop talking, I think maybe the heat will go down a little bit, right? That's the temptation. I want you to notice how the Lord proactively speaks to this and kind of anticipates Paul's heart. It says in verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, number one, do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent. You know, when I think about the Apostle Paul, I personally have a hard time thinking of him struggling with fear, and I have a hard time thinking of him struggling with the temptation to keep his mouth closed. Because he seemed so passionate about doing the work of the gospel, sharing Christ and building churches. For the Lord to have to say to him, Paul, keep going, buddy. It's going to be okay. Don't be afraid. And by the way, don't stop talking. And then he's going to tell him why. He says, for I am with you. And that is such an important point. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And it says that as a result, he stayed a year and 6 months. He stayed 18 months total, teaching the word of God among them. Again, I think when God speaks, I don't think God throws away his words. When he says something to someone like, don't be afraid, I think it's because the message was needed. I think Paul needed to hear those words. Don't be afraid, right? Don't stop talking, Paul. Here's why. I am with you. I got a lot of people in this town, and I am with you. Oh, if we can just hear those words. You know, they're some of the most wonderful words to a Christian when the Lord just speaks to us and says, I am with you. Because we struggle just like all other people. Even people who don't know the Lord, even people who hate the Lord, we struggle the same way they do. We struggle physically, we struggle emotionally, and all the other ways. And yet there's something different about our struggles, isn't there? Well, at least they're supposed to be. God is with us in our struggles. God is with you. He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He's promised never to abandon you. He said, I will never leave you. So this word that Paul is receiving from the Lord is a word that you and I have received through the scriptures as well. There is a promise from the Lord God who created the universe, and that is, I am with you, and I will not leave you. Right? It's a wonderful promise. So he says, keep on talking, keep on sharing, keep on ministering, even though fear may rise up. Well, boy, let me tell you something. Fear sometimes rises up big time, doesn't it? But that's when God can minister to us and begin to bring comfort. Oh, what comfort it is to know that God is with you. You know, I've told the Lord, you know, Lord, I know that I'm not exempt from the difficulties of life. But if I can just know that you're there, I mean, you know, and we know that by faith, By the way, in case you were waiting for something else to happen, like, you know, a particular warm fuzzy or maybe a handwriting on the wall or an angel appearing in your bedroom or something like that, those might sound like wonderful things, but, you know, they take away from a very important element of your Christian walk, and that is faith. Faith in God's word. He said it. Will you believe it? That's the important thing. He told you that he would never leave you. He told you that he would comfort you. And his comfort is so that we might then turn and comfort others. You remember what Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter? Let me put this on the screen for you. I love what he says about comfort. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all," notice that it says all. Sometimes you got to go back and see if it still does. "In all our affliction, so that," this is the tough part. Why? "So that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." With what? With the comfort that we ourselves have received, that comfort we've gotten from God. God hasn't given comfort to you so that you can say, "Okay, good, now I can go back on cruise and live the way I want to live." He's comforted you so that you can turn around and comfort others. And you know, some of you guys have, I mean, you know, if we could get a quick snapshot of everybody in this room and everybody, you know, who's hearing me, people are watching live on the internet right now, and find out what they've gone through in their lives, you know, what kind of stuff they've been through. Some of you guys, dysfunctional doesn't even begin to describe your home or the one you were raised in. And some of you were raised in relative peace, but regardless of where you've come from, you've all got a story and you've all been comforted by the Lord. And you have something to say to somebody else that would prove very comforting to them in their circumstances. Some people sit around and just, they sit and just pout about how difficult of a life they've lived. Let me tell you something. Your difficult life could be a lifesaver for somebody else. And there's something that is just incredibly comforting about hearing from someone who's been down the same road. Isn't that, it's something about human nature, you know? It's like if I'm sitting there next to a woman who's having a baby, and I did it four times with my wife, there, I can only comfort her so much. I can't say to her, "Honey, I know what this feels like." Because I don't. I've never experienced that, and thank God I never will. But the point is, I can't relate, and therefore I can't extend the same level of comfort that I might otherwise be able to extend if I had experienced what she was going through. But what amazing thing it is to sit down with someone who is struggling with the same things you struggled with in your earlier years, and for you to say to them, "God is faithful. God will see you through this season. God will bring you through this time. God will help you. God will strengthen you. God will encourage you," right? Oh, that's incredible. That's powerful stuff. So stop looking at what you've gone through in your life as a big fat minus category in the books of your life. It can be turned into the positive category as you begin to minister the hope of Christ with which the hope that's been ministered to you. Verse 12, look with me there. "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.'" I want you to notice what he said there. He said, he's this Paul guy. Now remember, they're bringing this in front of a Roman governor. Okay? "This guy is telling us to do things that are contrary to the law." Actually, that's not true. They're complaining about Paul doing things against their law. But they know they can't say that because Gallio hasn't been given a job of upholding their law. He's there to uphold Roman law, right? Well, you'll notice that he sees right through it. It says in verse 14, so when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, you know, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or some vicious crime, O Jews, I would have a reason to accept your complaint, but since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your law, see, he's a smart guy. He says, take care of it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of anything related to your law. I am here only to keep Roman law. And it says he drove them out from the tribunal, which gives you the impression that they attempted to continue to debate with him about that, but he eventually drove them out. But notice that they've kind of got a lather up, and they want to be satisfied. So it says in verse 17, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, don't you remember back in verse 8 it said Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue? But it also told us he came to the Lord. That means he wasn't going to last very long as the ruler of the synagogue or the caretaker. So Crispus is out. Now there's a guy named Sosthenes who's the ruler of the synagogue. He's there with them in this tribunal trying to convince this Roman guy to basically put a restraining order on Paul and the gospel, right? And he goes, forget it, get out of here. So what do? They have all this pent-up anger and frustration, and they beat the snot out of this Sosthenes guy in front of the procurator. It says that they grabbed him, they seized him, and they beat him right in front of the tribunal, and Gallio paid no attention to any of it. He was like, I don't care. Poor Sosthenes. You know how guys are when you kind of get all lathered up about something and then there's no satisfaction or you don't at least get enough? Have you ever seen guys like at the end of a football play and they do something really great and they've got all this pent up, you know, and they get done and they got more to burn. And so they just kind of have to do something crazy. And that's why you get people spiking a ball at the end of a play on a touchdown or something. They just got to get rid of it, you know. They're pumped up. All this adrenaline is flowing through their veins. Well, Gallio basically cut them off at the knees and said, get out of here. I'm not going to hear your case. So they were like, they had to beat somebody up. So they grabbed this Sosthenes and they beat him up. He's one of their guys, you know. Now, what do you suppose that would do for Sosthenes? Boy, he would learn really fast, wouldn't he, that, you know what, they didn't care a snit for justice. They just wanted to let out their anger and their hatred and their bitterness. And because they didn't get an opportunity to do it that way, they'd take that way just as easily. And Sosthenes saw right through what was going on. And he came to know Jesus as his Savior. And we know that because when Paul wrote to the Corinthians later on, in his first letter, let me show you how they would start letters back then by giving the writer of the letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, who got the snot beat out of him. Remember that? To the church of God that is in Corinth. Yep, he came to the Lord. That's pretty sweet. Anyway, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And at Centuria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Stop there for just a moment. Here's an interesting or important question to quickly ask, and that is, why would Paul make a vow? Why would he take it's part of the Jewish way of doing things, but it's not part of the Christian way of doing things. You know, we don't do vows. So why would he do it? Well, oh, and by the way, it was a Nazarite vow that he had taken. It was the same vow that Samson was to live under all of his life. But for most people, a Nazarite vow was a temporary thing. It might be done for a month or 6 months or a year. And during the time of that vow, you would not cut your hair to show your devotion to the Lord. And then at the end of the period of the vow, the person would cut off their hair and go through a period of other ceremonial sorts of things. So Paul took this Nazarite vow, and, we're kind of left going, what's that all about? Why would he even do that? Well, you have to understand something here. Paul knew and understood that this any vow or any ceremony or any aspect of the Mosaic Law was not an element of salvation. In other words, Paul knew that what saved a person is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. This vow that he took was simply a matter of personal devotion. He was simply showing his devotion to God, and he did it in a uniquely Jewish way. Why? Because he was Jewish. We got to be careful not to think so much about these things and read into it and go, oh, Paul did it. We need to take vows. Grow your hair. Cut it off. You know what I'm saying? See, because Paul did it in the New Testament, so that means, it just means he was Jewish. And as you got to understand something about Paul. He didn't think of himself as leaving his Jewishness behind. He didn't cease to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. In fact, he believed that as a Jew, he was now a fulfilled Jew in that he had accepted Christ as his Savior, the Jewish Messiah. Right? He didn't think of himself any less of a Jew than any other Jew, so he continued to do things like a Jew. He was Jewish after all. But he understood that salvation was through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we must never mix that area up. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish Christian church. There are fellowships that are Jewish / Christian. Wonderful. And I have absolutely no trouble with it. And sometimes I'll even hear of believers who are doing things like keeping certain festivals or Jewish feasts or something like that. And you know what? Great. Fine. I don't care. But here's the question. And sometimes I get to ask it and sometimes I don't. But the question I always want to ask is, why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Are you doing it because you believe by doing it, you have a greater inroad into knowing, loving, and being accepted by God? Or are you doing it as just an act of personal devotion? Because if you're doing it just for personal devotion, which is why Paul did this, great, whatever. Doesn't matter. If you're doing it because you think you have a greater inroad to God, now we got a problem. Because what you've done is you've taken something away from the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Paul understood that it is only through the blood of Christ that we are washed, freed from sin, and given the ability to enter into the presence of God. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And whatever ceremonies or feasts or rules and regulations that I keep from the Mosaic Law or anywhere else doesn't make me more acceptable to God. Same thing with water baptism. You know, we're told to be baptized in water when we come to Jesus Christ. But it's not of faith. It's something we do. It's a work. We're commanded to do it in the Word, which is why we know it doesn't save us. Because if it did, we would be saved by keeping commands now, wouldn't we? No, we're commanded to be baptized in water. That's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful, you know, public statement of who we are in Jesus and so forth. But it doesn't save you. So I always ask people when they say, I want to be baptized in water. I say, great, wonderful. Why? Why do you want to be baptized in water? Because I want to go to heaven. No, we need to have a Bible study. Right? That's why I have a meeting that I require every time before we baptize people. Because inevitably, there's somebody in the group that wants to be baptized, so they'll go to heaven. And we have to correct that. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, that we go to heaven. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. You see, we can't boast. You can't say, I'm going to heaven because I was baptized. Can't do that. So it's all about Jesus, right? Paul knew that. So there's no contradiction here of him doing this Nazirite vow. And then verse 19, it says, and I'm going to wrap this up quickly. And they came to Ephesus. And this is the region, by the way, that previously they'd been told not to speak the gospel to, but now they're there. And it says, and he left them, that's referring to Aquila along with his wife, he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue, Paul here, and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And that's where we're going to stop today, because that finishes the second missionary journey of Paul. I know it leaves a few verses at the end of the chapter. One final comment that I'm going to make about these last few verses of what we've looked at here today, and that is this statement by Paul where he is invited by the Jews to stick around, but he felt compelled to get back, and he said, no, I'm not going to stay now, but if it's the Lord's will, I will come, if it is God's will. And you know, we're told in the scriptures that you and I are to have that same attitude. And by the way, that's not a statement, it's an attitude. Do you guys understand? We can talk Christianese without actually having it in our heart. We can say things like, well, if God wills, we'll do it, and have absolutely no intention to follow his will. We're going to follow our own will, right? Do you guys remember a few weeks ago I put a quote up on the screen from A.W. Tozier that said, in the heart of every man, there is a cross and a throne, and if the man isn't on the cross, he's on the throne. In other words, if you're not surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you are surrendered to the lordship of self. You are either being directed by the Holy Spirit or you're being directed by self. And we are told as Christians that we have been purchased by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And our lives no longer belong to ourselves, they are his. And that means we begin to live with a whole different perspective about my life, what I do, where I live, my business, my pleasure, my ministry, it's all his. And so when somebody says to me, hey, Paul, will you go here? I say, well, if God wills it. Paul, would you come and do this? Well, if God wills it, we'll pray about it. We'll see if God, this is what God's saying, right? And this is what James tells us. Let me put this last passage up on the screen from chapter 4 in James. Come now, you who say, quoting people, today or tomorrow, you know, we're going to go to such and such a place, such and such a town. We're going to, oh, you know, we'll spend a year or so there. We'll do business, trade, you know, make some money, you know. He says, no, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And then he says, and James is great at just being very blunt, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. He says, and all such boasting is evil. It's actually evil to boast that way, because it shows that you are Lord of your own life. Not just Lord of your own life, but Lord of your life when someone else has the title deed to it, which was paid in his blood. Can you imagine walking into somebody else's property that they purchased, that they have a title deed for, and just treating it like it's your own? Yeah, I'm going to live here. This is my place. Yeah, get out of here. Somebody comes along and says, wait a second, I own this property. This is my property. I don't care. I'm going to do with it what I want. I'm going to tear down a wall. We're going to repaint this. That's the way we treat God with our very lives. He says, I have the title deed to your life, and it's written in the blood of my Son. Now, are you going to begin to treat your life as if it belongs to him or belongs to you? James says it's actually evil to boast like I'm the one in charge, which would mean it's a good thing to talk like he's in charge. Amen?